And thank you to this church. We have been wonderfully hosted, and Todd and Bronwyn have been exceptional in their love and care. And then I just want to say a special thank you to Peter and Ulla for their love for us and the way they've ministered to us. You know, the Apostle John used to send missionaries on their way to their various responsibilities, but he would send them to certain people. And he would ask those individuals to minister to them while they were there. And in 3 John, he mentions a man by the name of Gaius, to whom John sent missionaries all the time. Because it says of him that when the missionaries were there, Gaius received such a testimony of his love and care, his honor of Christ in the way that he served the missionaries. And then he sent them on their way in a manner worthy of the gospel because they went out for the sake of the name. And I feel that way about those that you have tasked to host Louise and I. Peter and Ola have been, they have been Gaius in our life. And they've ministered so graciously to us and made us comfortable and run us around. And they've endured us. That's not always easy when guests are in town and have a lot of other things that are going on in your normal life. So thank you to both of you. We appreciate your love, and I know it's done on behalf of the Lord and this church, so thank you for that. This morning I just want to head to a passage that will be familiar but a massive encouragement to us. Take your Bible and look at the latter verses of Romans chapter 8. I was asking Todd what he might want me to do and gave him a couple of options, and we agreed that it might be great to be in the encouraging portion, massively encouraging portion at the end of Romans chapter 8. You know, we're encouraged and admonished often in the scriptures that we are not to lose heart. Some of the translations might use some different terminology, but wherever you see in the scriptures that we're not to lose heart, the original language has the idea of conviction. You're not to lose your convictions. You're not to lose your hope, which is grounded in the truth that we know given to us by God. And God knew what we needed because we go through this life limited. I loved hearing the prayers that are offered. We go through life limited. It doesn't seem to matter what day we are in. We know by experience that we can have all the resolve we want to have, and yet we are feeble and weak and needy. And so we're encouraged a lot in Scripture that through our afflictions and our persecutions, whatever testing of our faith is occurring, we are not to lose heart. We're actually to keep pressing forward and keep being faithful. And God gives us all these rich truths to lift our hearts to Him in faith. We're not to lose heart when we're treated unjustly. Don't turn there, but listen to Luke 18. You remember the parable where Jesus was telling them about prayer and not to lose heart. He said there was a certain city, in a certain city, a judge who didn't fear God and didn't respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now shall not God bring about justice for His elect who cry to Him day and night? And will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will bring about justice for them speedily." Absolutely. We are to not lose heart because He will bring about the end swiftly. We're not to lose heart when everyone around us is rejecting the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, verse 3, and verse 4. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelieving." We're not to lose heart just because people reject the gospel in large amounts. We're not to lose heart over physical infirmities. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, "Therefore we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day." Of course the outer life is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed. And beloved, we're not to lose heart over serving God while we're waiting for our eternal reward. Galatians 6 verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And other texts, Ephesians 3, 13, therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose your conviction. We face rampant unbelief. We face persecutions. We face ongoing physical afflictions. The world is increasingly evil at levels that are frightening. We face our own daily battle with weakness and sin, and we face failure. And so we might tend to lose heart, and questions come up into our mind. Is this salvation that we've been promised ever truly going to become a reality? Is it all just too good to be true? Can I really anchor my heart and my soul to the truth of my eternity as secure? Can I really trust that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us? And what about my sin? I mean, it just never seems to end, this battle with weakness. Can I lose what God has granted simply because I'm weak and I still fail when it comes to sin? Romans 8 is one of the most encouraging texts in all of Holy Scripture. You know that because it is familiar. But what I want to do is allow this text to wash over our souls. You know verse 28 because you quote it to your friends. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. By the way, that is not merely a reference to providence and the doctrine of concurrence. That is a reference to what he had just said. The Spirit of God takes our prayers, translates them to God in a unique way because the Spirit searches the deep things of God and he knows what we're praying. And he knows the ignorance of our prayers and how limited they are and how selfish they can be. And the Spirit takes those, translates them to the Father, so that the Father then works all of our needs according to what is best for us by the Spirit's intercession. Is that not amazing? But notice what Paul says at the beginning of verse 28. And we're not going to camp out in verse 28, but notice the very first words. And we know. We know. We have come to know as those having learned the fact of the matter. We've come to know it because by faith it has become the anchor of our souls by divine knowledge, by divine revelation. And we know. I love those kinds of words. There are all kinds of skeptics today, and even in the church, people who will say, we can't really know anything. You can't be objective. You can't be definitive. You can't really know. In fact, humble people say, well, it's just too much to understand. You can't really know. What do these words do to such notions? They can't get any clearer than this. We know. What do we know? Well, we know that these words teach us that true salvation cannot be lost, as we'll see in a moment. Anyone, therefore, who lives under the threatening notion of somehow sinning their way out of the kingdom can do away with such ideas once and for all. We know, he says. You know what else it means? Definitive truth can be known. Objectivity can be achieved in the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves are objective. It's pretty clear when Paul says, we know. So I don't understand it when someone comes along today and says, it's not really knowable, it's not really objective. Humility admits that nothing in the Bible can be known for certain. Look, if that's true, then Paul is flat out lying when he says with apostolic authority, we know. We know. What are the implications? Well, anytime we are swallowed up in fear and doubt and suspicion, or unbelief creeps up in our unredeemed humanity, we're denying what Paul says clearly here. The only conclusion we can draw from the truth about the way the Spirit works to secure us is that we know. We know that the reason we will in fact arrive is because God is at work through the Spirit. He was at work in your life before it began. He is at work through every detail of your life right now. And he will continue to be at work in your life all the way till glory and into eternity. And the reason is because he's ordained all these things. He's ordained them. He brings about all that he ordains. God causes all things to work together for our good. That is the doctrine of concurrence. That is to say that God, in allowing his creation to operate the way it operates, has ordained that it would operate in such a way to accomplish his perfect will at all times, meticulously. So you get up, you don't go to your closet and say, "Lord, what should I wear today? I'm waiting. No, you get up and you pick something. And yet all events, all activities are already known by God, providentially worked out by God to accomplish his perfect purposes. If you want a verse for your friends to discuss that issue, Ephesians 1:11 says that very truth in about as concise a way as it can say it. All things work after the counsel of his will. All things. A very succinct statement about divine providence. Providence is the continuous activity of God in his creation by which he preserves and governs. And the doctrine of providence affirms God's absolute lordship over his creation and confirms the dependence of all creation on the Creator. You know that from Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things, what? Hold together. And so that's why Paul here can say he works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreloved. Whom he foreknew. It just means he foreloved. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He foreloved you just as he foreloved Israel. He set his heart upon you before time began, Ephesians 1 says. And so he foreknew you and he predestined you to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, a redeemed humanity that looks like Christ and is conformed to the holiness of Christ, Christ being the first fruits, the first one to rise from the dead, and then giving that same resurrection life to a redeemed humanity who look like him and who are as holy as him. And whom he predestined, verse 30, these he also called. That is to say, in time, in history, when you were born, God moved circumstances providentially, working all things so that you would come to the place where you knew you were lost and you would only then reach out to him because he was moving in his grace to draw you and grant you faith and repentance. He called you effectually. And whom he called, these he also justified. Everyone he calls is declared righteous before him. Perfectly righteous, covered with the righteousness of Christ, even though yet still a sinner. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's written as though fact. It's written as though established. It's written as though accomplished. Fulfilled already, even though we are still awaiting our final realization of it when Christ appears. So in Christ, we overwhelmingly conquer, as the next set of verses tell us, and that's what I want to look at. Notice verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now that verse does two things. First, it makes the rest of this chapter the inevitable conclusion of everything that has just been said. In other words, if you just asked Paul in the moment when he got to verse 31, what will you write for the rest of the next paragraph, you would have been able to guess what he would write because it all flows out of what he's just said. So it serves as an inevitable conclusion. You can write nothing any different. If God is for you, then no one can be against you, and so the rest of the verses just are automatic. But this verse also does something else. It is intended to absolutely crush any notion anywhere in the universe that a true Christian loved by Christ could ever be separated from that eternal saving love. If God is for us, who who would ever, who could ever, whatever. What would ever be established in God's universe that could ever come against His people? And so verse 31 is a summary conclusion of everything that Paul has been saying from chapters 5 through chapter 8. And it serves kind of like a thesis statement. You remember that from your English courses, your grammar courses. A thesis statement. This is a thesis statement for what's to follow. It's a victory declaration. It prepares us to sort of scale that final mountain peak of truth that Paul carries us to the end of this chapter. In fact, I like to look at verse 31 as kind of a divine zip file, you know, speaking digitally. You just click on it with your cursor and the rest of the verses just unfold. Amazing. It's just 13 Greek words. And it is absolutely jammed with power and force. So many spiritual comforts here. The truths are all specific answers to the question of verse 31. Who is against us? You think someone can come against the peace you have with God and turn it back into hostility? Paul says, impossible. Or what about your own sin? You fret sometimes, perhaps, because you could fall into a sin so serious that you wonder whether your salvation could be taken back. Paul says, impossible. Christians never apostatize. Apostasy is the only sin that proves you were never in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will never apostatize and can never be removed because of some failure in your life. What about the unforgivable sin that people sometimes mention? The only sin that really is the overarching unforgivable sin is the rejection of Christ. If someone professes Christ, or even for some time attaches himself to his people, but then they reject Christ, their unbelief manifests, as 1 John 2 says, that their profession was a false one. But have you ever worried that the Lord might change his mind about you because you're such a weak disciple and you can't seem to get it together? This passage is for you, beloved. The Lord will never forsake those whom He loves. Or maybe in your Christian life, as you think through things and you're trying to mature, maybe you're worried that some terrifying experience or circumstance could come upon you because Satan and evil have overthrown God and destroyed your hope. That's maybe your fear. Maybe at some point something terrifying could be conjured up by Satan and it could overthrow this hope and destroy it. Paul says here, impossible. You say, yeah, but what if I've been duped by all this talk of security when there's so many things in the created universe that I don't understand? It's a big universe, Pastor. It's a huge universe. What if there was something that I didn't understand? What if there's something still out there that we've all completely missed? Some powerful force, something greater than everything we know about and that has ultimate control of our future. Paul says, absolutely impossible. And he does this, he teaches this in sort of five questions, we'll call them, or I like to look at them as potential threats that are no threat at all. He frames up his argument for our encouragement by talking about potential threats that really are no threat. The first threat would be if the Father Himself withholds salvation from you in the end. The second threat, potentially, would be if sin is charged against you when you get there. Some sin that never got fully taken care of. The third threat is the potential of the Savior disowning you when you arrive. The fourth threat he talks about is some evil that overtakes you. Someone. Is that a potential threat? And then the last is what I mentioned before, some unknown force in the universe that we're not aware of. Could that be a potential threat? So we'll frame up these five into questions. Here they are. Will the Father withhold salvation from you in the end? The second question, will sin be charged against you in the end? The third question, will the Savior Himself disown you because you didn't look fully like Him? In the end, the fourth question, will some evil overtake you? And fifthly, will an unknown force in the universe hold dominion over you? All five possibilities we might worry about are mentioned here as impossibilities. And for the reasons Paul gives, it is so much encouragement. So I just want to look at them and just be blessed by this great doctrine that Paul outlines here. First of all, with respect to our salvation, will the Father withhold it from you when you meet Him? When you meet God, will He withhold salvation from you? Look at verse 32. Just coming out of verse 31, when then shall we say to these things, if God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now you know how this is arguing. This is the classic argument from the greater to the lesser. We use these kind of arguments all the time. If something greater has happened, then something lesser gets swallowed up into it. And here's how the argument works. Paul loved to use this way of arguing. Here's how it works. If God freely delivered over the one true and highest love of His own heart, if He delivered over His beloved Son and gave Him to you and I as a redeemer of our souls, then here it is. He's already given the greatest gift He can give. There's nothing left to withhold. Now just ponder that for a moment. If you say, is there something God will withhold from me in the end? Is there something about my salvation that could be lost in the judgment? The answer is simply this. What possible thing could keep you from God that God would withhold from you that would be more precious to Him than His own perfect, holy, and beloved Son? What? There's nothing. He has given the highest love of His very existence. He gave His Son to us so that we might be with Him for all eternity. And so listen, if you have the Son of God as a gift, then nothing else that a perfect, holy, and beloved God would give could be kept from you. Nothing. John 3, 35 and 36. Listen to this. The Father loves the Son, and He's given all things into His hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. I love the contrast. If you want the wrath of God to abide on you because you are stubborn, if you think you can survive it, then don't obey the Son. Because if you don't obey the Son, you won't see life. But when you come to Christ by faith and your heart is changed and you want to be a follower of Christ, the Father loves the Son. You're now in the Son, so the Father loves you like He loves His Son. Romans 5, verse 10. Another argument in the same manner. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. It's the same thing. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Look, if while you were enemies, God gave you salvation, He gave you His Son while you were His hostile enemy, then how is it that you could ever imagine that you would not see the life that God has to give when you come to His Son? Now notice Romans 8 here. He says in the second part of his argument, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Freely give us all things. It's the verb for sometimes translated forgiveness, but it is the word here that literally means to grant graciously or lavishly or generously. And it has the implication of goodwill on the part of the giver. So how will He not then have goodwill toward you and be lavish toward you, generous toward you? He's already given the best. So why would not something of a lesser generosity be given to you? Everything's given to you. He's lavish with it. freely, generously. That's the idea. And it will be all things, he says. In this context, it signifies that there's nothing that God has promised that won't be given to the believer. What has God promised? Oh, I remember years ago getting the tools from Herbert Lockyer. We used to order the books by Herbert Lockyer because he would make lists. All the prophets of the Bible, all the women of the Bible, all of the, you know, the worship services of the Bible or whatever. And I used to love those because I would buy them and you could find fascinating ways that Scripture was cataloged around these subjects. Well, one of his volumes was All the Promises of the Bible. And when you read the introduction, he says that there are so many promises given to us in the 66 books of the canon that you could literally claim 88 promises a day for a lifetime of 80 years. Nearly 100 promises a day and never reclaim the same one if you went through all the promises of the Bible and lived 80 years. Amazing promises of God. That's what it means here. How will he not lavishly and generously bestow upon you everything he's promised to give to the believer in eternity? How do we know he'll do it? Because he's already graciously lavished on us the best. Ephesians 1:3, you know it well. All the heavenly blessings. We have been given all the blessings of the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. If you look back a little bit here in Romans 8, back up to verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. What is he saying here about the spirit of adoption? He's saying, look, as an adopted child in the family of God, you have this internal draw that pulls you to the Father. That's why you cry out, Abba, Father. You're in the intimate relationship of the family, and it pulls you there. Even when you're in sin, and you're weak, and you haven't confessed your sin to the Lord, there's a pull. Don't you love that? What a miracle it is that when you're in sin and feeling guilty, God pulls you to that intimate relationship. You want to be restored. We were talking yesterday about the fact that when you're in sin, you're miserable in it if you're a believer, because there's this internal pull of intimate relationship with Abba, Father. And then the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How does he witness? How do we have that internal witness? Well, first of all, by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the flesh in us. So when you see the fruit of it in your life, there is that wonderful knowledge that you're a child of God. And then this internal draw, this pull to that intimate fellowship with Him. But verse 17, and if children, then your heirs also. And look at the language here. Your heirs of God. The genitive in the grammar there indicates that you inherit God Himself. You inherit Him as your prize, a relationship with Him, and His holiness as your treasure. You're heirs of God, not just heirs of what He gives you, but heirs of Himself. He gives you Him. That's His promise. And you are fellow heirs with Christ. Everything Christ earned in His work of redemption, you get. You have. So when Paul says, how will he not freely give us all things? What he means is he will lavish upon us all things that he has promised in his Son. So here's the bottom line. If there were a possible threat of God withholding these things from you in the end, it's no real threat at all. Because the bottom line is, he gave his Son to us, then he withholds nothing of lesser value. It will all be given. Question number two. Potential threat number two that's no real threat at all. Will sin be charged against you? Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. Stop right there. This is the potential threat of a legitimate charge brought against us when we stand before the holy and awesome creator of the universe. Who will bring a charge? Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Here we are, saved and in Christ, but still living in this life. So at the judgment, this question sort of sweeps over everyone you ever knew and even your own knowledge of yourself. So if we think about that day in court, and there you are before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's the bench, and Christ is there in all of His glory and authority, and there you are, and Christ must be your advocate, but who could in that moment, in the divine courtroom, bring a charge against you? Well, I can think of a lot of people. People who know me best. Oh, they know how many times I preached way beyond what I lived. They know how many times I failed them personally as a personal friend. I'm married 36 years. My wife sure knows. She knows the real story, at least on a practical level. And she knows a lot of what sometimes is in my heart when I'm not at my best. Those who know you best could probably accuse you of some things. You weren't perfect. And what about the world? Oh, you have neighbors that live around you. You're not perfect. You go to the market and the shop and you get some groceries and something happens and you're irritated and some person in the world hears you say things and have an attitude and they say, well, you're no different than me. You know, you go to church, but you're no different than me. In the divine courtroom, perhaps they could show up in the world and say, you know, you said you were a Christian. You attended that church in Sydney. But I know you. I know you at work. And sometimes you weren't what you should be. And often you said things and did things. And I know your family. Your family's not perfect. And your kids sometimes ran amok as teenagers. I know you. What about Satan? Revelation 12 says he's the accuser of the brethren. What about Satan? He roams around seeking whom he may devour, and I know he draws near with all of his evil system and his minions, because sometimes your heart is not fixed on Christ, and as you're drifting toward a sin, he comes with subtleties and temptations. And couldn't he say, as he did before God regarding Job, you know why Jerry Rag obeys? Because you protect his life. He doesn't live in a third world country with a knife around at his neck all the time. You do that and he'll reject you. Remember what God was accused of by Satan? You protect him because you know that if you let me at him, he will deny you. Couldn't Satan on the judgment day say, yeah, well, you never let me at him. I demanded to sift your servant like wheat, but you never let it happen. I could have crushed his faith. You're not powerful enough to preserve his faith. You only kept me from him as a hedge around him. What about your own heart and conscience? I mean, we dress up and come to church, but what was going on in your mind this morning and in your heart yesterday and in your lack of faithfulness this last week? And, you know, sometimes we forget what 1 John 3 says, that God is greater than our hearts. And sometimes our own hearts condemn us. And we realize, you know, we've got no defense. We look in the mirror of the Word of God and we see the flaws and we have no defense. Yes, Lord, that's me. I am not what I should be. And I know it. No one else knows it, but I know it. And then all those possibilities I just mentioned, they're finite. The charge of those who know you best, the charges of the world, the charge of Satan that he might bring, or the charge of your own conscience and heart, these are finite possible people who could come and bring a charge against you. What about an infinite person? What about the one who could bring a charge and it would all be over? What about God himself? It would be over. But I love this. Notice how we're described. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Everyone upon whom God has set his eternal love. Everyone that has been drawn by the Father. Everyone that has been convicted of their sin. Everyone who's been brought low and brought to their need. Everyone who reached for Christ because God was moving on their heart. Everyone who entrusted their life to him for eternity because they knew that faith in Christ was their only hope. Everyone who knew that if they brought their own works to God, they would be filthy garments before him. Even their best righteousness would be nothing before him. And so they desperately cried out for the righteousness of Christ to cover them. Everyone like that. They're the called who believe in Christ. And they imperfectly love the Master, but they love him. And they're flawed in their service to the Master, but nonetheless, they serve him. And they don't always hunger with as much passion and thirst with as much drive after righteousness as they should, but they do hunger and thirst because God produces that in his elect. Those who don't hate their sin the way they ought, that's you and me. We don't hate it as we ought, but nonetheless, we loathe it, don't we? We don't hate it enough, but we hate it. Because that's what God does in the hearts of his elect. We are those who by divine grace gravitate in our hearts toward God and Christ and others who love Christ. And everyone with whom we give the gospel who responds in repentance and faith, these are God's elect. And notice in this text where God is positioned in the potential charge against us. And notice, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. That's where God is positioned in the equation. I don't justify. I don't condemn. I don't judge. I don't assess. I don't prosecute. I don't defend. I'm in the courtroom just deserving of judgment, and it is the judge on the bench, God himself, who's in the position. The only one who can help me. He's it. And it says God is the one who justifies. Justifies whom? The elect, of course. God, though in the role of judge, is viewed here as the one who says he's acceptable, she's acceptable. Fully and utterly beloved, because I fixed my love upon them in eternity past. And in their history of their life, I drew near to them and I brought circumstances and gospel proclamation and I challenged them on their sin and convicted them by my Spirit so that they would see their need. I gave them a thirst for me and I drew them to me and they reached out to me. They're acceptable. They're fully justified. And I'm the only one, God says, who does that and can do that. So who could bring a charge? If God is in that position to judge or justify, and they are his elect and he justifies them, if he's declared you fully acceptable in his holy presence, then no accusation from a lesser source could ever alter your justified status. Beloved, this is liberating. This is absolutely rich. Is there any higher court than God in the universe? No. He's the ultimate law, the supreme lawgiver, the sovereign judge. And he's infinitely holy, so he knows every offense and the way that every offense works in eternity against him and his character. He knows how every offense will be judged eternally in his wrath. By the way, when someone tells you that hell is not eternal, then ask them, how is it that they could know hell is not eternal? They're not there yet. But secondly, ask them, if hell is not eternal, then are you suggesting that God's holiness is not eternal and therefore his wrath isn't eternal? If any sin or offense against a holy God ever occurs, it must be judged for as long as his holiness is offended by it. And unless you're justified, that offense will be judged forever because God's holiness never ends. It just makes no sense to me that someone would try to deny the eternality of wrath. He'd be denying the eternality of his holiness. It's foolish. No, I understand that we recoil at the doctrine of judgment. I understand that. I recoil at it in my flesh. And when I read it in Scripture, I'm gripped. I shudder. No one should ever preach on hell and judgment without shuddering. It's not a casual subject. But an infinitely holy God at His bench, with you and I standing there, and we only have Him, we only have a righteousness handed to us by our advocate, Jesus Christ, His Son, and God says, "You're acceptable. Totally and utterly acceptable." Then what possible charge could come? The matter is eternally settled. No one, not Satan, not demons, not your enemies, not those who know your sin up close and personally, not even your own heart could bring a legitimate charge that God would acknowledge and reverse your heavenly privilege. It cannot happen. Will the Father withhold it from you? No. Will sin be charged against you on that day? No. Third question. The third potential threat that is no threat at all is, will the Savior Himself disown you? Will the Savior disown you? Look at verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Now, I know in the punctuation of English translations, it gets a little challenging because it looks like that statement, that question of verse 34, belongs with the previous statement that God is the one who justifies. But I believe the best way to understand the punctuation here is that Paul is now turning our attention from general charges that might come from the Father and from sin against Him. It turns his attention from the general charges to the absolutely terrifying prospect of standing before God with no worthy advocate, with no Savior to defend. And so we're left with our own condemnation. And so with this answer comes not only the supremely worthy advocate Himself, but every credential, every one of His credentials that makes Him acceptable as our perfect defense. Who is the one who condemns? You see, in the end, when we stand before the holy and righteous judge of the universe, there's no way to get around the fact that from conception until that very day, we are stained with sin, which to God is so eternally offensive that He cannot allow us to exist unpunished. So God's eternal condemnation should rightly be leveled against you and I. And were we to stand there with only ourselves as our defense, it would most certainly be our undoing. It would be eternal. God's judgment would be that we must die. And what would that mean in eternity? Well, separation from God, physical tormenting, unimaginable pain, and a conscience that is so piercingly aware of every offense ever personally committed against God, and that it is experiencing the most crushing sensations of personal guilt, and all without a moment of relief for all eternity, and no hope. That's the kind of death required for sin. A just condemnation, separation from God for the guilt of offending His holiness. And so, why won't a believer ever experience such a frightening end? Here's the first credential. Christ Jesus is He who died. Oh. The Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate on that day, standing there with us when God is the one who justifies or judges. Christ Jesus is the one who died. In other words, the death we owed is the death He paid. Just listen to these definitive texts. 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself. The pronoun is emphatic in the original language. He Himself and no one else bore our sins in His body on the cross. Isaiah 53:5, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And I love the 10th verse of Isaiah 53. It pleased the Father to crush Him. him. To crush the Savior. Not to crush me. To crush the Savior. On that day when Jesus is your advocate standing beside you, and he is your rightful judge if you were to be condemned. On that day, I can't imagine looking into his face without inconsolable sobbing. Lord, you were crushed and it pleased your Father to do it so that I wouldn't be crushed. Colossians 2:14 says that when he was crushed, it canceled out the certificate of debt which consisted of decrees against me, against us. It was hostile to us. He took it out of the way. Having nailed it to his cross. And 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So here's the implication. He who died for sinners won't condemn those same sinners because listen, that would trash his own sacrifice. He who died for sinners cannot condemn those same sinners because that would be to trample his own sacrifice. And in there's a warning. Don't ever denigrate Christ's sacrifice by thinking less of its sufficiency or by thinking less of its efficacy or by thinking that you have to add your own sacrifices to it. That would be to denigrate this great sacrifice. Don't trample it. Jesus won't trample it in the end. It was perfect. And don't ever denigrate his sacrifice by imagining that God won't be satisfied with it. He was fully satisfied. How do we know? The next statement. Yes, rather, who was raised. Jesus Christ was he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. God raised him from the dead as the exclamation point on his work. It is done, it is perfect, and it did assuage the wrath that I will pour out on those who are not covered by Christ's sacrifice. For those who are covered, all of God's wrath was perfectly assuaged. It was perfectly satisfied. So the implication here is, he who was raised from the dead won't condemn sinners to eternal death, since that would prove his resurrection was a hoax and accomplished nothing. So in the end, when you're standing there, he won't condemn you because he won't trample his own sacrifice, and he won't condemn you because he wouldn't want to imply that the resurrection couldn't provide resurrection life and keep you from condemnation. He wouldn't say that his resurrection is a hoax because it indeed happened and it is true. It did prove his work was sufficient. And there's a warning in that, isn't there? Don't dishonor the power and promise of the resurrection. Don't do that. And notice the next credential, who is at the right hand of God. Listen, Jesus had predicted that, didn't he? Matthew 26:64, Jesus said to them, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." He had predicted it. And it was essential to the message of the early church. Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It was essential as a message of the early church that he's sitting at the right hand in the place of absolute authority. John 5, God has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. Even the Father won't be having to judge anyone on that day because the Son, on his behalf, will be the judge. All authority. Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, he's at the right hand of God having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And you know in Philippians 2, verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. As Pastor Todd said earlier, every knee will bow, whether in humility and wonder and grace, or bow in humiliation and judgment. Submission. What's the implication? Look, Jesus Christ is in the position of ultimate authority to condemn or pardon, and he won't condemn those whom he has given eternal life to, since that would prove he has no authority. So on that day, he won't disown you because he won't trample his sacrifice. On that day, he won't disown you because he would not say that his resurrection had no efficacy or was a hoax. And on that day, he won't condemn you because he would never imply that he doesn't have absolute authority when he does. And notice how intimate it gets here in the next clause. This Jesus also intercedes for us. He intercedes for us. So there's the next implication. Jesus Christ is continually interceding on our behalf as the one who has fully purchased our salvation with his blood. So he won't condemn us, since that would indicate that his sacrifice was insufficient. He could never disown us on that day because he won't trample his sacrifice. He won't say it's insufficient. He won't have any lesser authority. He wouldn't ever say that he doesn't have authority because he has all authority, and he wouldn't say that the resurrection was a hoax. Therefore, on that day, he cannot and will not disown his people. You say, wow, Paul has really laid out an argument we can't dispute. Yes, but I told you there were five, and we have about a minute, and these come so fast. It's like a trumpet blast, these last two questions. So will the Father withhold it from you? No. Will sin be charged against you? No. Will the Savior disown you? No. But will some evil overtake you? Notice, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. And notice that the list consists of devastating circumstances, not people. Notice the list is about circumstances and not people, but notice the pronoun is who. Who shall separate us? And then he begins to list circumstances rather than people. You say, why does he do that? Because here's what he's saying. And who could bring some kind of evil upon you? In other words, what kind of evil could come upon you that would be perpetuated by people? People bringing up some sort of scheme of evil against you that could ever sever you from the love of Christ. He just gives a list here. Shall tribulation? It's very simple. Thlipsis. It's the word which carries the idea of being absolutely squeezed and placed under pressure you cannot get out of. Could that keep you from the love of God? No. How about the next word? It's really the word for heartache. So shall tribulation or distress? It's really the word for heartache. It's the idea of strict confinement or being helplessly hemmed in, imprisoned. All your freedoms taken away. Can that separate you? No. So if you're in a jail somewhere for your faith, you're not separated from the love of Christ. And notice, persecution. We'll call that hostility. Affliction suffered for Christ's sake. And what about famine? Perhaps famine conditions in some nation, or through persecution. Or what about destitution? That's nakedness, destitution, homelessness. Or what about natural disasters, or the horror of murder? Some perpetration of evil against you. Some horror exposing you to danger in general, or treachery and mistreatment. So you have murder here from hatred. You have peril, some sort of condition that is a natural disaster that might come against you, or even someone evil. Quotes there from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Psalm 44, verse 22. For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, hey, Christians shouldn't be surprised when they have to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. But evil cannot overtake you and separate you from the love of Christ. You say, well, what's he doing in the last few verses? He's answering the fifth question. Will an unknown force in the universe hold dominion over you? No. Verse 37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I'm convinced, that temporal realities can't separate me from the love of Christ. Notice, death, life, temporal realities. Death nor life. Nothing in life and nothing in death can separate me. Everything meaningful about our existence, nothing about it can separate me from the love of Christ. And then there are supernatural realities. Principalities, angels. How God made them. The fact that they can't be seen. The fact that they could do something sinister and I wouldn't know it. The fact that Satan can scheme against me. Angels and their particular traits which frighten us. Principalities and their power as God ordained them. Could those things come against me? No. How about historical realities? Things present, things to come. What does he mean here? He means what we know with our five senses. There's nothing that we discover with our five senses that could separate us from Christ's love. And there's nothing in the future, what we don't know, that could come against us and separate us from Christ's love. Nor powers. What does that mean? What we're able to accomplish with our abilities and limitations. Any earthly empire, any earthly power on earth, any nation, any government, any evil dominating force. So you have temporal realities that can't separate you, supernatural realities that can't separate you, historical realities that can't separate you. And then he goes to the top of the universe, all the way to the bottom of it, and to both sides of God's created universe. And we'll call those, it's a fancy word, but existential realities. Height, depth, any other created thing. What does he mean? The ceiling of the universe, the floor of the universe, or all things in between in those barriers, those limits. Everything to the outer limits. I am persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, it's inevitable that he would argue this way if he said in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? Are you encouraged? If you're here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and you've come to him by faith, there's probably no greater piling up of verses to encourage our hearts about security than in this section. And so we're thrilled, we're rejoicing. But if you're here today and for some intellectual or personal or emotional or mental or some temporal reason, you have up to this point remained a skeptic or an unbeliever, or for some reason you've piled up some personal earthly circumstance that gives you what you think is an adequate excuse to imagine that what I've just looked at and what we've just studied is all foolishness. I want to urge you to do something. I want to urge you to open up a Bible. Get it from a friend. Open one up that you have and read this text. And ask God. That's what I'm telling you to do. Ask God to open your heart and mind to this reality before it's too late. Because everything that is no threat to a believer, everything we just looked at, if you were to die, and that could happen right now, let alone any moment you walk out of here or any moment in the future, when you die, you will be called forth by Jesus Christ, John 5 says, and you will stand before him. And while he is defending Christians and covering them with his righteousness in their justification, you will stand there, and all of these will not be impossible threats. They will be very real threats. They will be realities, and it will be over. And Hebrews 9 says that there are no second chances. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. I'd like to pray for you. Let's bow. Lord, such hope for the believer. We are failures. We don't measure up. We are sinners saved by grace. We're not better than anyone. We
our best day is as filthiness. And yet when we walk in the Spirit, because we've been given the Spirit by faith, when we know You because You've regenerated our dead hearts, when You opened our eyes as You did one day somewhere we were and we heard the gospel and our appetite was enlivened and our heart was enlarged and we saw it, the blinders came off. We know that we were saved only by grace, and now to have this rich security that You won't withhold salvation from us, and it can't be charged against us, some sin that we never confessed. We're forgiven past, present, and future. And our Savior won't disown us on that day because we didn't live up to His holiness. And evil can't remove it from us, and nothing from the top to the bottom and to the outer reaches of the universe could ever take it from us or overpower it. This to us is as rich as it gets. Thank You, O God. And Lord, You know hearts in this room. And so for someone who might think that skepticism is a virtue and that it's more humble to say you can't know, Lord, please be merciful to them. Convict them that they might confess such folly and have their eyes opened right on the spot as You did with us, that they might know the same security we know and not face You with 5 very real threats when the entire universe will witness against them, the earth will witness against them, the forces of evil will witness against them, and Your Son will witness against them, and You will witness against them. And their very sins will witness against them. Lord, be merciful to Your enemies, even as You saved us while we were enemies. And You died for sinners, that we might be made acceptable in the righteousness of Christ by faith alone. May that person repent and believe even in this hour. We thank You for our security in Christ, O God. We pray in Your name. Amen.